think this miracle that we just read about here, and really the account continues on through about verse 12 in Mark chapter 2, is probably one of the most familiar miracles recorded that Jesus performed while he was on earth. It's one of those miracles, perhaps, that we like to teach even to the younger children, one of the first ones that we do, because it brings such a scene to the mind's eye, doesn't it? As we see these four men who are carrying their friend on something like a pallet, and he is paralyzed, he's unable to move himself about. And when they get to the house where Jesus is, they see that the crowd is so big, their door is blocked. We'd say there's wall-to-wall people there. And then they, as would be typical of one of the houses in Palestine in the first century, there was usually an outside stairway that led to a flat roof. And they walk up there on that flat roof, and they do such things as to let this man into the presence of Jesus. And we're told there in verse 5 in Mark chapter 2 that Jesus saw their faith. We want to talk about that for just a few minutes this morning. You know, every scene in which Jesus appears in the gospel accounts is very instructive to us. It's a scene that's very challenging to us. As we look at Jesus in the gospel accounts, we learn more and more about him. We learn how he thought. We learned how he talked. We learned what he did. We learned how he reacted in various situations. And he is our example in all of those things. But as we look at these scenes in which we see Jesus appearing, whether it's in miracle scenes such as this, or we're simply reading and listening to the words that occur in the teaching of Jesus, we're learning more about who we should be and what God expects of us. And that's where our focus ought to be as we think about applications of lessons and texts such as this. We talked about this before, I think. In fact, I think I touched on it in our class up here Wednesday night. But one of the remarkable things about the gospel accounts as we look at the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the brevity of those accounts. You take the histories of mere human beings, famous people and infamous people, and you find that literally thousands and thousands of pages have been written that put together their biography. Somebody wrote a 24-volume set about the life of Winston Churchill. And certainly he is a very famous and a very significant person, not only in the history of Britain, but in the history of the world, but a 24-volume set. Evil men, such as Adolf Hitler and others, have had those biographers who have spent thousands and thousands of pages chronicling their lives. Sometime you might just take a notice out of interest. I did a while back, to see how many pages in my New Testament that the life of Christ, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many they comprise. It went from about 819 to 934, which is about 115 pages that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John use in recording the life of Christ as we see his earthly life. You could leave here this morning, and by before you got back this afternoon, you could have I think you could probably have just about read all four of those books to yourself. But anyway, we see the brevity of the record of the Holy Spirit recording the life of Jesus. In fact, out of about 1,200 days, approximately 3 to 3.5 years of the earthly ministry of Jesus, the events of about 34 days are singled out and recorded for us in the gospel accounts. And you can see that even as you think about the gospel of John. We talked about how the first couple of chapters of the gospel of John chronicle for us the first days and the next days and the next day. And when you get to chapter 12 of the gospel of John, there are only about 7 days there, the last week in the earthly ministry of Jesus, before his death and burial and resurrection, and then, of course, some things recorded after that. And we could take a similar look at some of the accounts in the other Gospels as well. And so the point with all of that is simply this. When the Holy Spirit chose an event to record, to inspire, the inspired writers to write, it obviously had great meaning and great significance, and it does for us. They weren't chosen by the authors who wrote these miracles and the parables and the teachings and other things in the life of Jesus. Well, it's just a matter of happenstance, but it's something that we need to look at as having great significance for us. And so, let's look at just about three simple lessons this morning from this healing of this paralyzed man as we reflect on the statement that we find in the second chapter in the fifth verse where we're told there, and Jesus saw their faith, or when Jesus saw their faith. Matt read the verses 1 through 5 for us as we read together just a few minutes ago, and we notice there that as the scene opens, Jesus is in Capernaum. That's that city on the northwest shore, the Sea of Galilee. We've talked a little bit about it, what an important city that it was in that particular region for the teaching of Jesus and the works of Jesus and the spread of the knowledge of Jesus. And he's teaching the Word. But obviously, he's been healing and his fame is increasing at this point in time. His popularity is at this point in time. And the Word of Jesus works gets to this paralyzed man or gets to his friends. And we're not told what his name is. We're not told whether or not he was from Capernaum or whether or not he was from one of those neighboring towns nearby. But that is not the most important thing, is it? Because this miracle here, it's about Jesus and what we see in his life and what we need to take from that. And as we see the beginning of this scene that Mark records for us, we see this determined and persistent effort on the part of this man's friends to get him to Jesus. To get him to where the healer is, the one that they know can cure this terrible malady that he has. In fact, we see that they are just what we might say, they're just dogged in their efforts. They get to the house that we talked about a few moments ago, and they can't get in the door, and there's no room in the house. And again, as we said, there's just wall-to-wall people there. But they didn't let it stop them, did they? They're determined that they're going to get this sick man into the presence of Jesus. And so they get up on the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, and they let this man down into where Jesus is. We think about that scene in our mind's eye again just for a moment, and we might ask ourselves this question. You know, had we been one of the fortunate ones who are in that room right there where Jesus is, what would we have seen at that point in time? As they're digging that hole through the roof. You know, typically a house in that point in time or in that part of the world in the first century would have consisted of wooden slabs or boards that were stacked or laid kind of end to end, and then it would be covered with clay, and then maybe even some gravel on top of that to help thwart the rain. And so they're going through this roof would have consisted of the digging through some clay, the going through some timber, and you're standing there. You see maybe a little dust begin to fall, and maybe some bits of wood begin to fall, and there's some clay that's coming in, and this opening is getting larger and larger. And then here comes this man, and he's being let down through this roof. That's what you'd have seen, isn't it? But I said all of that to say this. What did Jesus see? What are we told Jesus saw here? Well, obviously, he saw the same physical happenings that they did. But the thing that's emphasized here that Jesus saw is that he saw their faith. And that, doesn't that go along with what the Bible tells us about the nature of the faith that pleases God? It's a faith that acts. It's a faith that works. It's not just a faith that consists of something that we know and something that we believe, but doesn't have any effect in our life. It has to do with what we know and what we believe and motivates us to live as we do and to act as we act and to be obedient to God. I meant to go ahead and move on to that next slide there. And I've got just a couple of verses that we want to talk about as we think about this lesson about faith that we see in this particular miracle here. I'm turning over to James chapter 2, James the second chapter. And I want to begin reading there about verse 18 or so and notice some things down through verse 26 or so. As James here tells us what the nature of the faith is that pleases God. And we see it in these men here, who are so persistent and determined in their effort to get this paralyzed man to Jesus. Beginning in verse 18, James writes, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." How did Jesus see their faith? He saw it by their works, by what they were doing. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Different kinds of literary genre in the Bible. And this is sarcasm here. This is irony here. He says, "You believe there's one God? Well, you're doing really well." So the demons have that kind of faith. If that's all that your faith is just an assent to who God is. But he goes on in verse 20 and says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." And then let's move on down to verses 24 through 26. He gives the illustration of Abraham intervening between the verses that we just read. And then in 24 he says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also is not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so Jesus sees her faith. He doesn't just see a faith that says, well, I know there's a man named Jesus, and I believe that man named Jesus can heal, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Or maybe somebody will take this man to Jesus so he can be healed. But it's a faith that moved them to action. And we can think about that in our own lives today, can't we? About what we know, what we believe, and how what we know and believe moves or motivates us to action. We would also hear this morning that we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We manifest that faith in the efforts that we make to get someone in touch with, to take that saving message to those who are lost. We would say that we believe, and I'm sure that we do, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 26, that there are only two possibilities when this world is ended, when time is over, and we stand before Jesus in judgment, and that's either heaven or hell. What is our faith, or what is our belief in the fact that there are only two eternal destinies? One is a place of bliss and peace and being with God and all the wonderful things that we know about that from the Scriptures. And the other is a place of unimaginable horror and pain and torment and agony forever and ever with the devil and with his angels and all of those who are lost throughout the ages. We believe what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or he that believeth not shall be condemned." Have we acted upon that? Well, there's a second thing that I think we see here in their faith. It's a faith that moved them to act, and we've already touched on this, but it was a persistent faith, wasn't it? It wasn't just a matter, well, we got to the door and we can't get in, so we'll carry him home. It wasn't just a matter, the crowd is so big, we're going to give up. They kept going and kept going, and they were steadfast, and they endured till they did what they knew the thing was to do. And there are a couple of points as we think about this. Faith that pleases God, it's not just something that goes on in our head. It's not just an idea that we have. And then we go out and we live just however, you know, the world lives. There are a lot of people today you could ask, are you a believer? Are you a disciple of Christ? And they would say, sure I am. Yes, I am. But their life would say something entirely different. The people who live like the world, maybe they lie, they cheat, they steal, they drink, they commit adultery, they have almost no seeming interest in spiritual things. What they believe has no effect in their lives. Here these people were, and they were so persistent that their faith motivated them to dig through the roof when that was necessary. And so there's a lesson about faith. And let's look at a couple of examples. We're going to the book of Luke. We're going to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. And we see some examples of this persistent faith that was seen in the lives of these men and their actions in getting this paralyzed man to Jesus. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15 is the ending, really, of the most familiar parable of Jesus, the parable of the sower, the first parable of Jesus. The parable that Jesus said, if you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand any of them. And I think we can see persistent in a couple of areas here. First of all, there's the sower. There's the one who goes out and he's scattering the seed, he's sowing the seed, and he's doing it on the wayside ground. He sows it on the rocky ground. He sows it on the thorny ground. And he sows it on the good ground. He's persistent. He's working. He's diligent. And then there's the good ground that's defined in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. It's the ground that yielded a harvest. Verse 15 says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with what?" With patience, he says here. Fruit is produced in our lives when we exercise the patience or the endurance of a steadfast faith. Think about this with me just for a moment. Things like maturity. And a knowledge of the Word of God, a complete knowledge of the Word of God, and growth. Those things are not immediate, are they? It would be discouraging, maybe, for a younger Christian to look at somebody who's been a Christian 40 or 50 years and think, well, I don't have that knowledge and I don't have that maturity and so on. It's a matter of persistence and working and faith that keeps on growing in those areas there. A baby doesn't act like an adult, does it? sometimes adults act like. You know, an adult may act like a baby, but a baby doesn't act like an adult, and we don't expect that. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find here the Apostle Peter as he's writing, and he's encouraging growth, and he's talking about what produces growth. When he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, in the first couple of verses, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Fruit is born with patience." Look with me again. Let's flip over to another chapter in the book of Luke. Turning over to the parable that Jesus tells and teaches in Luke chapter 18, in the first 7 or 8 verses there, where he teaches a lesson, and the point of the lesson is specified in the very first verse, when it says, "And he spake a parable to them unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And you remember that parable there, that there is a widow. And a widow in that day and age was dependent on others. She was someone who was poor. She was destitute. She was dependent on the help of others for her sustenance. And someone was oppressing her. Someone was causing her problems, kind of like the Pharisees. We read about in Matthew chapter 23, who would devour widows' houses, maybe with someone like that. And she goes to this judge. She says, "I've got to have some relief. I need some justice in this matter." And this judge is set forth as a man who doesn't fear God and he doesn't care about people. And to him, at the very outset, what is she? She's just kind of a nuisance, isn't she? But she continues and she continues, and she is steadfast and she is persistent. And finally, he says, "Oh, I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge," that is, "I will bring justice to her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Now, let's not make this mistake, and I don't think we do. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that somehow that the judge is parallel to God. That's not the point at all. God isn't like that judge. He is long-suffering, and He is loving, and He is merciful. But the point of the parable is this. Jesus wants us to be persistent in our approach to God, in our prayers to God. Jesus wants us to recognize our trust and our dependence upon Him, the one who is kind and loving and merciful. In fact, we see the mercy of God reflected in that very next parable, don't we? As there the publican smites upon his breast and he says, "Lord or God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And he goes to his house justified. The point is, we're to be persistent. We're to be consistent in our prayer. Let's take one more example. Luke chapter 19. Let's turn the page over one more time and let's talk about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is another one of those individuals that we learn from a very early age, isn't he? We all remember the song, maybe. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Hope that's not all we remember about Zacchaeus. But we need to remember that Zacchaeus was a persistent wee little man, if we want to characterize him in that way. And he was. Look at the scene here in Jericho. As Jesus is passing by, and it says in the second verse of Luke chapter 19, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was among the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by that way." Interesting statement made. Another one in verse 5 it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must abide at thy house." Or, "For today I must abide at thy house." And then in the 9th verse of Luke chapter 19, it says, "Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." You know, in a way, there's some parallels here between the persistence of Zacchaeus and those four friends, aren't there? Can you picture a scene? Maybe there's a parade going down the street, and people are stacked about, you know, 10 wide along the sidewalk and along the edge of the road, and here's some child, maybe here's some person like Zacchaeus, and he can't see what's going on. And so what's he going to do? He runs down the road. He finds the sycamore tree. He gets up in that sycamore tree. He's that persistent because he wants to see Jesus as Jesus passes by. Jesus looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. Something else that Jesus sees when he sees Zacchaeus. He sees someone who is persistent and determined to see him. I think there's another lesson there for us as well. And that is, how persistent, how determined are we
to be in the presence of Jesus. Obviously, we are not in the physical presence of Jesus like they were back then, but we can be when we open His Word, when we read the Word of God, when we study and meditate upon it. We come together in assemblies as we are this morning. When we go to God in prayer, how persistent and diligent are we in that? Does Jesus see our faith? Does God see our faith in those things? Or do we allow other things to hinder? We could talk about some more things along that line, but I want to move to a second point, and that's this. This is something maybe that doesn't stand out to us immediately. As we look at this miracle that Jesus performs when He restores completely health, mobility to this man who is paralyzed. Maybe you're reading from the King James Version. If you are, but it uses the word palsy there. The better translation is the word paralytic. In fact, if you looked at the original language, the Greek, and wrote it out in English letters, it would look kind of like the word paralytic or paralyzed. You would see where that word comes from. But there's also a lesson in priorities that we learn here. There's a lesson that we learn here that tells us this. Our greatest needs are those things that are spiritual in nature and not physical in nature. This man had to be in pretty bad shape, didn't he? He's not able to walk to where Jesus is. He's paralyzed. He's having to be carried on something that I picture in my mind's eye, kind of like what we call a pallet. Maybe it's kind of like a sleeping bag, in a way, something along that line. Don't picture a four-poster bed. But it was something that they were able to transport him on. But the words of Jesus to this man in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5 were what? What were the first words of Jesus to this man? When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, the paralyzed man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Doesn't this seem, at the very outset, maybe a little striking, a little bit strange? Why have they brought this man to Jesus? Because of a physical ailment that he has. What does Jesus address first? The first thing that Jesus addresses with regard to this man here is not his physical ailment, but it's his greatest need. The lesson here is this. No matter what our physical condition is, no matter what that man's physical condition was, our greatest needs are always those things that are spiritual in nature. And those are the things that we need to put first in our lives. This man had come to Jesus for a physical healing, but this paralyzed man had a far more serious problem. He was a sinner. And the same one who could fix his physical condition could restore his spiritual condition as well by forgiving him of his sins. Aren't there a lot of people today who, quote, seek Jesus for the wrong reasons? There were in Jesus' day, for sure. There were those people in John chapter 6 and verse 26, you remember, who Jesus rebuked with these words. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles." And the thing behind that is this. Because they pointed to who I am and the truth of who I am, my word, he said, "But because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Jesus had fed 5,000 a day or two before that. And so what are they doing? They want some more food. They want some more bread. Jesus recognizes that, and they're pursuing him. Let's go back to Luke chapter, or the book of Luke again, this time chapter 15. One of the most out-of-the-way questions that Jesus was ever asked, one of the most out-of-the-way requests that was ever made of Jesus is found in Luke chapter 15 and here verses 11 and 12. Where we're told Jesus is speaking and he said, "A certain man had two sons." I'm in the wrong chapter. Luke chapter 12. Luke the 12th chapter and beginning in verse 13. Luke 12 beginning in verse 13. Strange thing was, the other one almost started reading like what I wanted to look at. All right. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus is speaking here and he said, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. What a sad scene that is. Here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has left the glory of heaven to come down and rectify man's most serious problem, and that is sin. And somebody comes up to Jesus and paraphrasing says, Lord, me and my brother are having a squabble over some money. You think you could help us straighten that out? It'd be kind of like, and this is not a good parallel, but it'd be kind of like if one of us had an audience before the head of a nation, the President of the United States, said, Mr. President, you know, I've got a pothole in front of my house. You think you could do something about making sure that gets filled in? He'd probably expect a more pressing problem to be addressed to, and it's something of a more serious nature. And so Jesus says in verse 12, take heed and beware of covetousness, or verse 15 rather, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus wants us to think in far bigger terms and priorities than the physical things of this life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 28. Let's just take a look at this. For Jesus gives this warning. He says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's Jesus saying here? Your most pressing needs and your most pressing concerns and issues are not what some person can do to you, but the fact you're going to stand before God in judgment one day. And He's going to mete out an eternal destiny sentence to you. Shouldn't be worried about what somebody calls us, what kind of names they call us, how they might criticize us or ostracize us, or even put us to death. That pales in comparison to what we ought to think about spiritual things and standing before God being the kind of person that He wants us to be. There's some other texts we have, and I'd encourage you to look at those along that line. Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, He's rebuking there the scribes and the Pharisees, and they had all kind of rules about cleansing dishes and cleansing cups and things. And He says, you make sure you cleanse the inside first. They were all worried about what the outside looked like. That describes the world we live in, doesn't it? He says, you cleanse the inside first, and then the outside is going to be what it should be. Let's go on as we think about these lessons in priorities, or the lesson in priority that Jesus is teaching here. The words that He speaks to this man, the first words were these, son, your sins are forgiven. And He says, which is it easier to say? Well, I want to ask this question. If we had been the man that was laying on that bed, paralyzed, unable to move, what had we had rather heard? Would we have rather heard, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? If our thinking was right, it'd be the former, wouldn't it? Even if it meant remain paralyzed the rest of our lives, what would have been the most important thing to us that Jesus could have said would have been, your sins are forgiven. Spiritual things. Eternal life. Those are the things that constitute our biggest concerns, our biggest issues. The rest are peripheral, aren't they? As concerns of this life. And that's something that I think we struggle sometimes to get into our own hearts and minds. That is, what comes first? What should come first? We can test that to a certain extent, can't we? We can examine our own hearts and our own lives. We could ask ourselves a question like this. When we pray, how do we pray? And what do we think of most in terms of making requests to God? God wants us to pray for the physical necessities and things of life. But do we let those things take precedence over spiritual concerns that we have when we pray to God? How often do we pray for opportunities to teach? Paul does in Colossians chapter 4. How often we pray for growth and maturity? How often are we thankful for what God has blessed us with? How often do our prayers consist of wisdom, the asking of wisdom and boldness and having a loving and merciful heart and things of that nature? Is our emphasis more on those things that are physical or those things that are spiritual? What do we think of when we think of what our goals in life are? We know what the caveat here is. The qualifier is, we don't have the promise of another day. But if we think in terms of where we want to be if we live, where do we see ourselves? next week or next month or next year? Or if the Lord spares our lives 20 years from now, do we think in terms of physical things or spiritual things and the ultimate spiritual goal of being saved when this life is over? How do we use our time? Examining ourselves honestly with that regard is going to help us to see if our priorities are in the right place. Do we prioritize those things that are spiritual or really the trivial pursuits of life? And we could go on. We could talk about how we use our money and we expend our energy and whether or not we're more concerned with those things that are temporal or eternal in nature, whether or not we're laying up treasures in heaven or treasures on earth. One more lesson in the lesson of the years this morning. And it comes at toward the end of our reading. In fact, let's begin with verse 6. Read through verse 12 and just make a single point. It says, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, or that is authority, on earth to forgive sins,' he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.' And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" Here we see not only the humanity of Jesus, but we see the deity of Jesus. He perceives that these people are thinking in their own minds. And by the way, here's a very short lesson, Christian. These people are standing there face to face with Jesus. They couldn't have been any closer physically, and yet they're rejecting him because of the hardness and prejudices in their own hearts. Some people say to them, "Well, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just be in the presence of Jesus, then I would believe." Now, what determines that is going to be the nature of our hearts as we hear and receive the Word of God. But they're saying within themselves, "Well, this man's a blasphemer. Nobody but God can forgive sins." And so Jesus asked this question: what's the easiest thing to say? Think about that just for a moment. Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed, arise and walk? I think the answer is it was easier to say your sins are forgiven. Nobody can look at another person and determine whether or not God has just forgiven their sins, can they? But if Jesus said, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," that would either fall flat or he would do it. And so if Jesus didn't have the power he claimed to have, then he was going to be exposed before all of those people. And so he says, "So that you'll know that my word has the power, that I have the authority to forgive sins on earth," he says to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up your bed and walk. Go to your house." And immediately he does that. What's Jesus doing? He's proving not only his deity, but he's proving the power of his word. That when he speaks his word, that it accomplishes whatever he's determined for it to accomplish. God's powerful word, Genesis chapter 1. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And the creation proceeds in that way, doesn't it? So you get the man. Psalms 148 and verse 5, "For he commanded, and they were created." Psalms 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul." It accomplishes that. And then think about the words in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. There the Apostle Peter is coming toward the end of the lesson here on the day of Pentecost, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. As he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." There we see an example of the power of the gospel, of the Word of God, as it reached and touched and convicted the hearts of those sinners gathered there on the day of Pentecost, so that they were obedient to the gospel. They were penitent, and they were baptized in water for the remission of their sins. Jesus saw their faith. It moved. It activated him to take that paralyzed man to him. And they wouldn't allow themselves to be hindered. They wouldn't allow themselves to be thwarted from that. First thing Jesus did with that man was he forgave his sins. The lesson that teaches us is this. Our pressing needs, our greatest issues in life, are spiritual in nature. Because we have an eternal destiny. We see the power of the Word of God. Maybe somebody here this morning who's been touched by the power of the Word of God, convicted by the power of the Word of God, so that you're willing to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, become a Christian. Do just what those people did on the day of Pentecost. The Lord will add you to His church. Maybe somebody here this morning has taken those steps. Let's become a child of God. He recognizes there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be corrected. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?